Wednesday the 18th of November 2020, David Strahan, Considering Christ, Part 3, Ballymena Gospel Hall.
And shall we turn, please, to John's Gospel, the Gospel by John in chapter 19, for some verses here. John chapter 19 and verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And if we look on down, please, to verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We know the Lord will bless his word to us again. One of the most celebrated and well-known poets of the wartime was a man by the name of Wilfred Owen. And likely many here will remember his name from school days. He was a contemporary of another man called Siegfried Sassoon, both poets at the time of the First World War. There was another poet, a man called Rupert Brooke, and he penned many poems. The purpose of his poems was to, if you like, glamorize war. And to stir the hearts of young men in particular, through reading his poetry, to enlist and go off to war. One of those young men who read his poems was Wilfred Owen. He went and found the trenches of France different to what he read in the poetry. And so he wrote his own poems. One of them, and the Latin speakers among us will have to forgive me now if I try to pronounce it. One of them, Dulce et decorum est, pro patria mori. The last lines of one of his poems. And in that poem, there's a purpose to the little story, I hope. In that poem, he describes the death of a man on the battlefield. A gas attack had happened, and the man lay dying, choking for breath, gasping for air. And he tells how they buried him and how they followed his body out, thrown onto a cart. And he said, I have the poem here. If anyone wants it, I'll give it to you after. He said in the last line, I'll not read the whole thing. It upsets me to tell you the truth to read it. It's so graphic. But in the last lines he says, after describing this horrible scene, he said that if you were there, my friend, you would not tell with such high zest to children ardent for some desperate glory the old lie, dulce et decorum est pro patria mori. And those words mean that it is a sweet and fitting thing to die for one's country. And he was conveying in his poetry that the horror of warfare was worse than anyone ever told him about. And he's conveying that if you were there, you wouldn't speak of these young men going out to die with such high honor. You say, what's that got to do with the subject before us? We have come tonight to Golgotha. Christ at Golgotha. He has arrived here from Pilate's judgment hall. And he arrives with bleeding back, bruised and buffeted, the spittle of men upon his face. For a part at least of that journey, the cross beam upon his back, the rabble crowd around him, and he arrives now at Golgotha, the place where he will lay down his life. You imagine the anticipation of that moment as the Savior comes to Calvary, the place where he will be made sin for us. You know, as I thought quietly in these last few days of Christ at Golgotha, and tried in some little way to place myself there, you know, I came to this conclusion in my own heart that I have become so familiar with hearing about Calvary and Golgotha that almost within our hearts there has crept a sanitized view of Golgotha. It was no romantic scene. It's a place of horror and terror. Place of death and suffering. Just for these minutes, and just quietly, I want to speak about the five senses at the cross. We each have five senses, or the most of us have anyway. We're thankful for them, each one. Sight and hearing, and smell and taste. And the last one's eluding me. Touch is the fifth one I want to look at. And just for a moment or two, there'll be nothing new. I had thought actually in touching on some of the great doctrines of the cross. Our brother McMullen here has mentioned in his prayer some of the great doctrines of the cross. The doctrine of substitution, one who took our place. And the great truth that floods our souls with joy to know that that death was for us, and not only for us, but for a world, for every man. Because the Bible tells us that Christ died for the ungodly, and not only for every man. You know, Christ not only died to redeem people, but even this very creation that groans underneath the upheaval of sin, and we see it raging in the world all around us. This very world will be touched by the death of Christ. The immensity of what Christ did at Calvary, it hardly has started to dawn upon our souls. But anyhow, my mind was drawn to the five senses. And I want to mention one or two things here. There's nothing new and nothing that we won't be able to grasp. But I thought of the sense of sight, drawing near to Calvary. What do we see? The crosses. Three who were crucified. The nails. The soldiers who were there to oversee what was done, to make sure the criminals, as they regarded them, remained on the cross and that they died. The multitude that was gathered around, the title above his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You know, one of the most touching things about the sight of Calvary, and it's a very, very small thing, and yet perhaps it's a bigger thing than we like to think about, but at Calvary, Christ was in the center. God saw to it that his Son was in the center. And simple truth though it is, brethren and sisters, God will see to it that his Son, for the ages of the ages, will have the central place. And the scripture is true, as they all are, that in all things Christ will have the preeminence. What did Christ see? The howling mob, the malefactors. But you know, he saw standing by the cross, he saw four women and John. He saw those who loved him. Those that were prepared to be identified with him. You know, I want to say, and it's not really my thought to be overly practical, just tonight, but you know, I want to say, whoever you might be, whether you're still at school, whether you're at work, whether you're at the bench or in the office, whether you're at home at the kitchen sink, whether you're out among your neighbors or in the town, you know, the Lord still sees. He sees those that love him and those that stand by the cross. It's a great thing to live our lives standing by the cross of Christ, to be close to him, to remember again his death every day, never to let a day pass, but to try in some measure to get close to Golgotha and to the cross and to Christ. And the Lord sees you and knows. And the Lord loves all his own. The sight of Golgotha. What about the sounds at Golgotha? the cries of pain. The cursing and bitterness. The cries of the multitude. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, and we will believe. The mockery. The chanting. Crucify him. Crucify him. You know, whenever we come to the scriptures, it's noteworthy that the Jews never chanted that he be slain. It wasn't just that they wanted him put to death, they wanted him to be crucified. And they cried, crucify him, crucify him. The most ignominious of all deaths, the death of crucifixion. The worst death of them all was the death they wanted for him. And they cried out to crucify him. The sound from the malefactors. Because Matthew tells us that they cast the same in his teeth. They mocked him. But there's another sound I hear. Amid all the confusion and all the noise, I hear a voice. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. And you know from your studies that that cry that was given to us by Luke in chapter 23 and verse 34, that the thought is that the Lord kept on saying. It's not just that he said it once, but he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. What a sound at that place. You know, you'll allow me to say this. And it's a big generalization, but I'll make it anyway. And if it's hurtful, I'm sorry. But you know, one of the things we're not good at is forgiveness. Whenever we come to Golgotha and we hear the words of the Savior, and if we have within our breast any desire at all to be more Christ-like, I learn at this place the need for forgiveness. It's not easy. But there's a reason why continually Paul in his writings, he says, forgiving one another. There's a need for it. But you see, the folks I could do with forgiving, they don't really warrant forgiveness. Well, tell me, did these people warrant forgiveness? He said, Father, forgive them. You say, but they haven't come to me. That brother that said something about me, or that sister that maybe even inadvertently did something that annoyed me, she hasn't even come to me to ask for forgiveness. Until she does, I'll not be for. Did any of these ask for forgiveness? I tell you, it's a challenge. But you know, from this scene and these words of the Savior, in fact, we learn here the whole secret of forgiveness. Because this was a prayer. Father, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, one of the greatest secrets of forgiveness is is to do it on our knees in the presence of the Father, and to pray for those who we feel have wronged us. You know, I've spent too long in this, but anyway, maybe it's needed. It's needed in my heart, I know that much. But if there's someone who I feel that has maybe wronged me, you know, one of the greatest secrets to get over it, and you do need to get over it and put it behind you, leave it with the Lord, is to get on your knees and pray for them. And you will find it impossible to hold a grudge or hold a hurt against a brother or sister for whom you're praying. You'll find it'll go. And the whole matter of forgiveness is dealt with. Now, all of those are broad generalizations, but, and I must go on, there's other sounds here. In fact, I'll just mention them. You know, there's another sound, a wonderful sound. There's a sound from the saved thief. What did he say? He spoke of a coming kingdom. Imagine at the cross, the Savior, in all his suffering, those hours of suffering upon the cross, that God had placed a man there, a thief, and that thief would speak to him in the midst of his suffering about a coming kingdom. And while he was there suffering, there was one to speak of the glory that would follow. What a precious thing. He spoke of his sovereignty. There was a centurion there, and there's a sound comes from his lips. And he says, truly, this was the Son of God. He spoke of his deity. The sounds at Golgotha. What about the smell? You know, we are told, in fact, John here tells us, and Matthew 2 tells us, that the place where the Lord was crucified was nigh to the city. I don't know, I've never been to Jerusalem, but I've been in cities in the east. And even with all the modern conveniences and so on, without delving into too much detail now, with the soaring heat, there's a stench from the city. As the Savior is upon the cross, I judge there was a fragrance. I say it reverently that he could smell. And that was of a Mary who had come just a few days before this, with her alabaster box, her pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, very precious, and had anointed him. She had poured it out to him and upon him. You say, turn up the scripture to tell us the Savior, it was still upon the body of the Savior. Well, I'll have to talk to you afterwards. But I'm happy in my own mind that that fragrance, even as he was nailed to the tree, that it touched him. I wonder, as he was upon the cross, did he think of the love that that woman showed, and the devotion of her heart to anoint him? I wonder, did he think of the suffering and of the death that he would endure, that there might be many more like Mary that would love him as she loved him? and that would worship him and be devoted to him.
Taste.
The heat of the day and the dryness of the mouth. You know, Psalm 22, it tells us there, my strength is dried up like potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The raging thirst. The Saviour cried, I thirst. There were three cups at Golgotha. One that the Saviour never took. One that he took a little of, and one that he drained. You know, whenever he came to Golgotha, they offered him a drink, wine mingled with myrrh. It was a numbing agent to dull the senses and dull the pain. And Matthew and Mark both tell us that he received it not. He didn't take it. Then there was another cup we read of here in John's Gospel, chapter 19. And the Saviour cried, I thirst. And one ran and filled a sponge with vinegar and put it to his mouth. And it says here in verse number 30 of John 19, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, so that cup he took a little of, but then there was a cup that he drained. He spoke of it to Peter at Gethsemane. And he said to Peter, Peter, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? There was a cup of suffering, a cup of wrath that he drained. He took it all. If he had left any, there wouldn't be one of us here. But he drained that cup. What did the hymn writer say? Love drank it up. Now blessings draft for me. The last sense we have, the sense of touch. You know, as the Savior was upon the cross, there was the roughness of the wood pressing upon his back that had been scourged. There was the piercing of those hands that touched so many. You know, whenever we read about the hands of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, it's always associated with his tenderness and compassion. He touched the leper, that man who no man had touched, that man from whom everyone fled. It says in Mark's Gospel that he touched him. Imagine never having felt the touch of another, feeling the hand of Christ touch you. Remember Jairus' daughter, that little girl of 12. And he put them all out, and he took her by the hand. Remember, as they come out of the city of Nain, that widow woman, no stranger to grief and death in her home, a widow, and now her only son in a coffin And it says he touched the bier. The young man was raised. It's always associated with his compassion and tenderness. And those hands men took, and with no compassion and no tenderness, they drove through the nail, nailed him to the cross. What a scene. What a place. The time is gone. There's much, much more. What then shall we do? In light of his suffering at Golgotha, what does he want from us? He wants us to love him more fervently, with greater devotion. He wants us to labor for him more diligently. And he wants us to look for him, to wait for him more expectantly. May the Lord help us and touch our hearts. Shall we pray?